First Kings 17. Now we're parachuting into the middle of a book here in First Kings. We're also parachuting into the middle of the history of the nation of Israel. So let me just set a brief context for you of where we are in the history of Israel as a nation. In Genesis chapter 12, God called to himself a man named Abram. And then he promised to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob that through their seed, their descendants, he would multiply them and make them into a great nation. He was faithful to do that through Abram's grandsons and great-grandsons, the sons of Jacob and the sons of Joseph, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then as we come into the book of Exodus, we see that the nation of Israel is in Egypt under bondage and slavery to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. So God himself, through Moses, delivers his people out of Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea, and then he brings them to himself at Mount Sinai. And there he enters into a covenant with his people through Moses. And so we call it the Mosaic, or the Old Covenant. He becomes their God, they become his peculiar people in that covenant. And then in Joshua, we read of the way he led the Israelites into the land of promise in Canaan, destroying and conquering enemies and pagan nations. Once Joshua dies off the scene, there is a series of what are called judges, men and women that God raises up to deliver his people from periodic foreign control. Then in the book of 1 Samuel, the Israelites come to Samuel and they ask that God would give them a king to rule over them. They said they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted someone to lead them into battle and to sit on a throne as king over them. And so God gave them the desires of their hearts. And he gave them their first king as a monarch, a man named Saul. Saul ruled in Israel for approximately 40 years. He was succeeded by a man named David, who also ruled as the second king of Israel for about 40 years. And then third, his son Solomon ruled as king over the United Kingdom of Israel for another 40 or so years. And it's in 1 Kings that Solomon's rule is recorded for us in the opening 11 chapters. And then after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel is split into a northern kingdom called Israel, 10 tribes, and into a southern kingdom called Judah, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. In the north, they're ruled by King Rehoboam, and in the south by King Jeroboam. And as we trace the line of kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, we come to the end of chapter 16 and into chapter 17 under the reign of a man named Ahab, the seventh king in Israel. And so as we look tonight at chapter 17 and the end of chapter 16, I'd like us to consider the following theme: God confirms his own word. God confirms his own word. Now, perhaps the most important question we can ask in our lives today, especially as professing Christians, is the Bible true? Is this book that we call the Bible, is it trustworthy? Is it a sure foundation upon which we can bank our lives? Is it a reliable guide which we can follow in life and in eternity? And if in this book, as it claims for himself, are recorded the words of God, can we take God at his word? Will he really make good on all his threats? Will he be faithful to all his promises? Should we really pay attention to those who speak to us from the scriptures? Well, tonight I'd like us to see three ways by which God confirms his own word, so that we would fear his judgments, so that we would trust his promises, and so that we would pay attention to his faithful messengers. First, God confirms his word when he confirms his threats through judgments. God confirms his threats through judgments. As I said, we'll begin at the end of chapter 16, starting in verse 29. We read there, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Samaria had become the citadel, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And there Ahab reigned as king for 22 years. Now, if we could sum up his rule in one sentence, if God could sum up his rule in one sentence, what would he say about King Ahab? He tells us in verse 30, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Now, this is a significant statement about the wickedness of Ahab, considering all the ungodly kings who had come before him. Now, what exactly did Ahab do to earn this deplorable reputation before God? Verse 31. "And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." So the writer tells us Ahab considered it no big deal at all to follow in the very same sins as his predecessor, Jeroboam. Which begs the question, what did Jeroboam do that was so evil? When you back up to chapter 12 of 1 Kings, we read that after he took reign in Israel, Jeroboam had two golden calves fashioned. He then placed them in the cities of Dan and Bethel. He then had temples, places of worship built in each of those cities to house those golden calves. He then set up priesthood, and he appointed feasts in the northern kingdom of Israel so that the people would draw near to these temples and offer sacrifices in worship to God to these golden calves. And he said to them these words. If you're familiar with Exodus, they'll sound very, very familiar. He says, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel," speaking of these golden calves, "who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Jeroboam had led the Israelites into a satanic duplication of the true worship of Yahweh, which he had appointed in Jerusalem. He led them into rank idolatry. And Ahab thought nothing of it. He thought little of it. After marrying a pagan idolater, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, he followed after her false god Baal, serving and worshiping him instead of the Lord. Verse 32 says, "Furthermore, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria." Jeroboam had a house built for Yahweh, where there was a false form of worship of the true God. But Ahab had a house built for the false god Baal, and then erected an image of Baal in that house, and led the Israelites to bow down and worship that false god. Furthermore, verse 33 says, "And Ahab made an Asherah." He also fashioned some sort of image that was in the form of the goddess of the Phoenicians named Asherah. She was like the female counterpart to the male false god Baal. Now, what did the Lord think? How did he feel about these things? Verse 33. "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." God is jealous for his glory and worship. and he was angry. His fury burnt hot toward Ahab for leading his covenant people away from worshiping him alone. And then in verse 34, there's this, at first sight, this odd, seemingly insignificant historical marker. We read there in verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. So during the reign of Ahab in Israel, a man named Hiel, he rebuilds the once destroyed city of Jericho. And in the process, he loses both his firstborn and lastborn son. Now, why is this event important enough to note? Notice the end of verse 34. All this happened according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. In Joshua chapter 6, after Israel destroyed the city of Jericho, God warned his people that the man who would dare to rebuild this city and set up its walls and gates again would lose both his firstborn and lastborn son. And some 500 to 600 years later, when Hiel did this, he provoked God, and God was faithful to judge this man, just as he had threatened, by putting to death two of his sons. And then we pick up in chapter 17, in verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. All of a sudden, a man named Elijah, he just drops out of thin air. He just seemingly appears out of nowhere. And in the next moment, he's standing in the courts of King Ahab, face to face with the king of Israel, speaking to him. What was his message for Ahab? Verse 1, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. We don't know much about Elijah. We know his name means, my God is the Lord. A fitting name for a man who was to confront King Ahab and his wicked leading of Israel into idolatry. But we don't know much about him, because that's not important. What's important is his message. And he tells Ahab, there will be a severe drought on the land of Israel for a lengthy amount of time, and it will not relent until he himself says so. And so we see here, in these verses we've just read and considered, a general principle. God confirms his threats through judgments. What was going on here with Elijah's message to Ahab? Was he merely just announcing the fact that a drought was coming and just mercifully warning Ahab and the people of Israel to get ready for the drought? Or was there more significance to why at this particular time, this particular event, a drought was going to happen? Well, there was greater significance, because Elijah was announcing the judgment of God upon Ahab and the Israelites for forsaking him. You remember the two first commandments that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage and slavery. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall make no idols, no images. What is in heaven, what is on earth, what is in the sea, what is under the earth, and you shall not bow down to worship them. They were in direct disobedience of the first two commandments God had given to them in the Mosaic covenant. And as a result, God had warned, God had threatened that if they forsook him, he would bring disciplinary judgment upon his people to correct them in their rebellion. And in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, one of the things God threatened that he would bring upon his people in their land was a drought. He said these words, "I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. The heavens over you shall be bronze and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." You see, in bringing this drought, God was confirming his threats by bringing judgment upon the disobedience of his people. Now, ever since the Garden of Eden, it has been the devil's scheme to try and make the people of God believe that God will not make good on his threats, that his threats are empty, that there really aren't serious consequences for those who reject and disobey his word. You remember in Genesis 2 when God told Adam, "In the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And one chapter later, Satan was whispering into the ears of Eve, "If you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely not die." You see, the exact opposite, tempting her to believe that God's threats were empty words. And all the way to our present day now, in 2019, still the evil, satanic world of ungodly darkness and wicked unbelievers to this day still scoff and mock and refuse to believe and tempt the children of God to disbelieve the future coming judgment of Jesus Christ. Peter recorded for us in his second letter, chapter 3, people will say in these last days, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And yet God has always confirmed his threats through his judgments. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree, they were banished from the presence of God. Their godless nature was manifested in the murderous act of Cain against his brother Abel. And the mortality of man was beaten into our ears like a drum in chapter 5. And he died. In chapter 6 of Genesis, through Noah, God warned the earth that there would be a judgment of flood coming. And if they wanted to escape, they needed to enter into the ark that Noah was building. And when people refused to hear his words, he eventually brought such a flood of rain upon the earth that it destroyed every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, save 8 people. The whole Old Testament is filled with God confirming his threats through his terrible judgments. And it's there that we might fear God's judgments, that we might tremble at his threats, and that we might flee to escape from his wrath to come. And for those of us sitting here tonight, at this point in redemptive history, when God the Son has left heaven and come to earth, when he's lived a perfect life, when he's died on the cross, when he's been buried in the tomb, when he's been risen from the dead, when he's been ascended into heaven, and when he will come back to judge the living and the dead one day soon. For us, God also threatens and warns that if we will not believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, if we will go on rejecting his gospel, we will experience his wrath forever in hell. He says in Psalm 2, "Worship the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." John chapter 3, "Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Friends, these are not the empty threats of a frustrated God trying to manipulate us to believe in his Son. They are the sincere warnings of a loving God who takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but who, because of his holy justice, will be faithful to judge those who refuse to believe in his Son, Jesus. Peter tells us that our condemnation, if we refuse to believe in Christ, is not idle. Our destruction is not asleep. It will soon be wakened. The sword of God's wrath will soon be unsheathed and will be plunged into your very soul and body in hell if you do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Rebellious angels, a wicked world, the immoral cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, recorded in Scripture as historical monuments to communicate to us that God hates sin and he will bring his judgment and condemnation upon sinners who refuse to trust in him. And I plead with you tonight, if you're here tonight and you have not placed faith in Jesus Christ, do not be an eternal monument of the wrath of God. Wouldn't you instead be a monument, a trophy of God's grace, of his mercy through the salvation he's provided in Jesus? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not reject God's word in unbelief, lest he swear to you as he did to the Israelites in the wilderness, "You will not enter my rest." Instead, tonight, I beg you, in the place of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And those of us here tonight who are trusting in Christ, it is our weighty, solemn responsibility to warn our family members, to warn our friends, to warn our classmates, to warn our neighbors and co-workers that the wrath of God is coming soon when Jesus returns to this earth, and that they need to flee from the wrath of God by fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold out Christ as the ark of God's salvation and compel people to enter in by faith. God confirms his threats through judgments. Secondly, I want you to see God confirms his promises through provisions. Confirms his promises through provisions. Story continues in verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah, saying, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. There you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So after his announcement to Ahab, God commands Elijah to disappear off the scene, to go east, out of the land, across the Jordan, and to stay in an isolated place called the brook Cherith. And there God promises to Elijah that he will supply all that he needs for life. He will give him water to drink from the brook, and he will even command the ravens to feed him. I mean, what an example this is of God's precise sovereignty over the details of daily life and his meticulous care for the needs of his people. So how would Elijah respond to God's command? Verse 4. So he, Elijah, went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Elijah obeyed the word of the Lord. He trusted in God. And just as God had promised to provide for his needs, he was faithful to do so, even commanding birds to bring food for his prophet. But then we read in verse 7, after a little while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Because of the extended drought, the brook eventually dried up and yielded no more water for Elijah. So then in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him again, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Now God is calling Elijah to move to a place called Zarephath, in a region known as Sidon, and he's to dwell there. Now we need to think about this, what we've just read at the end of chapter 16. Sidon is the region where Jezebel is from, where her father, Ethbaal, reigns as king, and where the false god Baal reigns over the Phoenicians who worshipped him. God is calling Elijah to go behind enemy lines, to walk, as it were, into a lion's den, to place himself in serious risk and danger among these pagan people. And oh, by the way, God says, when you get there, you'll meet a widow, and know that I've commanded her to provide for you. Amazing. The same way he commanded the ravens, God says here, he's ordained, this is the idea, that a widow would be his instrument to feed his servant. Now, how would Elijah respond to this frightening instruction? Harder commands than the first ones. Verse 10. He arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Oh, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah arrives at Zarephath, at the threshold of the city gates, and he sees a widow. She must have been dressed in a culturally particular way so that he knew this was a widow, and he remembers the word of God's promise, and so he asks her for water. She quietly is going to give him some water, then he asks her for some food. Now, when he asks her for food, she then speaks out in objection. She tells Elijah, "I have no food for you. I've got a little food. Actually, it's not even cooked yet. What I've got is a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And you know why I'm gathering sticks out here today when you interrupted me? I'm just going to take a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. I'm going to bake myself a cake. I'm going to eat. My household's going to eat. And then we're going to sit around and wait to starve to death. So I'm sorry, but I have no food for you." Probably not the response Elijah was expecting. What does he do? This is incredible what he says in verse 13. "And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And then afterward, make something for yourself and for your son.'" Can you believe him? He tells the woman, "Don't worry. Don't fear. Trust me. Take a little flour, take a little oil, make me a cake first, and then you can go ahead and make something for yourself and your household and eat it just fine." Now, how can he tell her this? I mean, he tells this woman, "Don't fear. No need to be anxious. You can trust me. You make me a cake, and the ingredients, the last of them that you use to make me that cake, you're going to still have enough for you to eat." Why can he tell her this? How can he tell her this? Verse 14. "For," here's why he tells the widow, "you can trust me. Here's why you don't have to fear. Here's how I know your food will not run out. For, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Not "thus says Elijah." "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Elijah had a sure word of revelation from God, a message of promise that if that widow would give him a cake to eat first, God would be faithful to provide for her and her household throughout the entire drought. And we know from the New Testament that that drought lasted 3 years. Now, how would the widow respond to his urging? I mean, she doesn't even know this man from a bar of soap, except that he's an Israelite. She knows that he worships Yahweh, the Lord, his God. Verse 15, and she, the widow, went and did as Elijah said. This is incredible faith. Like Elijah twice already in this chapter takes God at his word and obeys in trust, the widow takes Elijah at his word and obeys what he asks her to do. She goes and makes him a cake. And what happened, verse 15? She and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Just as the Lord had promised, he was faithful to provide for the widow's household. They did not lack for one meal during the entire drought, but were miraculously provided for through God's faithful provision. And as I said, we see this general principle. God confirms his promises through provisions. Throughout human history, it has been God's consistent nature to not only make promises, but to keep every promise he's ever made, to faithfully fulfill every one of them. We see him here twice fulfilling his promise to Elijah, and now to the widow and her household. God confirmed his promises to provide for them all. Numbers 23:19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of a man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? This morning we saw the attributes of God, his chesed, his faithful, loving kindness, his covenant-keeping, loyal, steadfast love, particularly to his people. This is who God always has been, and this is who he is especially to his covenant children. He's a God who keeps all his promises. He was faithful to the promise to bring Israel into the land. Joshua 21 and verse 45, summary statement at the end of the book, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. God made a promise to Adam and Eve to bring a serpent crusher out of her seed. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that through their seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. He made a promise to King David that one of his sons would sit and reign on his throne forever. And he made a promise to his people Israel for a Savior to deliver them from their sins. All of these and many other messianic promises God made good on when he sent his eternal only begotten Son into this world as our Messiah. In Jesus Christ, God has made good on all his promises. And for those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, God has given us in the new covenant better promises. In the new covenant, Christ himself fulfills the law, all righteousness on our behalf in his perfect life. He satisfies the wrath of God for our sins, dying in our place on the cross. He conquers death by rising from the dead. He brings us into an everlasting covenant with God which cannot be removed. One wherein it is not only impossible for us to forsake God, But more than that, by his Holy Spirit within us, he transforms us and empowers us to love God, to do his commandments, and to walk in his ways. And beyond these uniquely spiritual, superior promises and realities we enjoy in the new covenant, God gives us other, to borrow the words again of Peter, precious and magnificent promises. He promises to be our God and our Father, to protect us from the evil one, to provide for our every physical and material need, to guide us through life's most difficult decisions, to be with us in life's most painful trials, to give us an abiding and overflowing peace and joy in him, and one day to raise us bodily from the dead, so that with a united body and soul, perfectly sinless in heaven, we will stand in his presence face to face and enjoy his beauty and glory, world without end. The Bible is a treasure chest full of a multitude of promises. Dear Christian, your Father in heaven has given you a treasure chest of promises in his word. Won't you comb the word of God? Read over it meticulously. Pour over it prayerfully. Find these precious promises. Claim them by faith. Meditate upon them. Suck the sweetness, the comfort, the strength out of his promises. And then live by them and upon them. And if you will do that, if you will eat the promises of God, they will be as daily manna to strengthen your love for Jesus, your zeal for God's glory, your pursuit of holiness, your longing for heaven, the emptiness of this world, your hatred for sin, your killing of remaining sin, and your faith in your Heavenly Father. And you will walk, you will experience freedom from anxiety, from fear, from sin, as Christ has purchased, as the Spirit has applied, as God has promised, and you will be free to live risky, dangerous, bold, sacrificial lives for the advance of the gospel and kingdom of Jesus Christ, and to lovingly meet the needs of those around you. And if we would live such a life like this, if we would venture all on God and his word, then the greatness, the goodness, the faithfulness of our God would be on display for all to see as they see your life of dependence upon him. God confirms his word by confirming threats through judgments, confirming promises through provision. And now third, God confirms his messengers through miracles. Our story of Elijah and the widow continues in verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So the son of the widow becomes severely sick and dies. And just put yourself in the sandals of this woman. Imagine her heartache. She's already lost her husband, and it seems that the grammar indicates that now she's losing her only son. Now, how does she react to such tragedy? Verse 18. She goes up to Elijah and says to him, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." In her overwhelming grief, something in her conscience pangs her about her sin. And she tells Elijah, "I know the real reason why you came. It wasn't just to provide for us. It was to bring to remembrance my past sins and then to bring the judgment of God upon me and my household in the death of my son." Now, Elijah knew this wasn't why God had sent him there. But how would he respond to such a claim? Notice verse 19. "And Elijah said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms, carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord, my God, Have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. Elijah knows and he acknowledges that God alone is able to raise this young man from the dead. He alone has power over death and possesses immortality and life to breathe back into this young body. What would the Lord do as Elijah cried to him? Verse 22, and the Lord listened. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said to her, see, your son lives. The Lord mercifully heard Elijah's prayer. He graciously and powerfully restored the life of the child. I mean, could you imagine now at this point what's going on in the mind of the widow? 5 minutes ago, she's holding her cold, dead, lifeless body of her son in her hands. And now he's warm, he's breathing, he's alive again. And she cries out in verse 24 to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. The whole chapter has been building to this climactic confession. From the lips of a pagan woman, she says, Elijah, you are a true prophet of God, and the word of the Lord which he speaks through you is utter and complete truth. It's true. It's reliable. It's guaranteed. What God speaks will surely come to pass. And what God speaks through you will certainly happen. When God warns in his word, he will bring the judgments he threatens. And when God promises in his word, he will bring the provision he pledges. God's word is true, and God is true to his word. And we see here, as I said, this third general principle that God is confirming his messenger through miracles. We see in the response of the widow, notice her words carefully. Now, she says, after witnessing what you have just done in raising my son from the dead, now I know. I had heard, perhaps you had told me, I wondered when that food had not ran out for many days, but now there is no doubt in my mind. Now I know experientially, intimately, that you are a true prophet of God and that the words you speak on behalf of God are true. You see, God was validating Elijah as a prophet. He was confirming the message Elijah spoke through the performing of supernatural miracles. And this is the way God has chosen to work at particular times in redemptive history, both in Israel and in the church. Exodus chapter 4, Moses tells God, if I go to the Israelites and say you've spoken to me, they're going to say, God didn't speak to you. How do we know God has spoken to you? So what does God tell Moses? What's that in your hand? A staff? Throw it down. Turns into a snake. Pick it up, it turns into a staff again. Put your hand in your jacket, pull it out, leprous. Put it in again, pull it out, totally healed. He says, show these signs to the Israelites. And if they won't even believe those first two, take a little water from the Nile, turn it into blood. I'll give you accompanying signs so that they will believe I've spoken to you and through you to them. That's what God was doing here through Elijah. It's what he was doing through Elisha. 14 miracles recorded in 1 and 2 Kings to confirm Elisha was a man sent who spoke from God. Our Lord Jesus performed many signs and miracles and wonders. And in Acts 2 and verse 22, Peter says, men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. God confirmed he was the Christ, he was the Messiah, through the miracles, wonders, and mighty works and signs that he performed through him. And then Christ's apostles, Hebrews chapter 2 says, as they proclaimed the gospel, God was witnessing to the truth of their message through miracles and signs and wonders. But you might ask, someone asked me this question this past week, but what about the Bible? Now in our time, doesn't the Bible still need validation and confirmation through supernatural miracles, signs, and wonders? No, I don't believe so. Because nowadays, such validation is not necessary. You see, when we speak from the Bible, when we just accurately convey the words of God from this book, we're not claiming to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. We're not claiming that mysteries that were once hidden have now been revealed to the church through us. We're not claiming to have fresh revelation from God that has never been spoken or heard by his people. And therefore, we don't need validation and confirmation. In the Bible, we have a perfect, complete, sufficient, and final revelation from God, which he spoke in history and then validated in history through the men who spoke and wrote it. In fact, the Bible itself is self-authenticating. It's self-validating, self-confirming. It validates its own message by its very nature and content and claims. It claims to be the very words of the living God. 66 books. Have you thought about this? Some 40 authors, over 2,200 years written down and preserved for us. And they all speak with one voice, not a single contradiction through it. It has stood the test of time and of all opponents who have sought to discredit it. And it has been supported by all true history, archaeology, and science. In the Bible, we have a sure, trustworthy, and reliable, a validated and confirmed word from God, both our Maker, and if we're Christian here tonight, our Heavenly Father. And it is our responsibility not to ask for confirming signs or wonders, but to humble ourselves and to take God at his written word, to believe his word, to listen well to his scriptures. And to the degree that his messengers stand before us, not as prophets, not as apostles, but as pastors and teachers, whether from this pulpit or in a classroom or in a private conversation, and to the degree that they are faithful to accurately communicate the written word of God to us, we ought to heed and hear that word from them as though it were the voice of Jesus Christ himself speaking to us. To the degree that they are faithful to herald the word of God, we should be faithful to receive, to believe, and to act upon the words which they speak to us. They've been given to us as gifts to the body of Christ to equip us for the work of ministry. And we would do well to hear and to live upon their words so long as they are the words of God. And may God, the Holy Spirit, help us to do so. Amen.